If you have your Bibles, if you'll take them and turn to Matthew chapter 28, began our study of the Great Commission last Lord's Day morning. We want to continue that this morning to consider kingdom thinking and world missions together. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray again for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Father, you would help hearer and speaker alike. That you would open our hearts and illuminate our minds and give us understanding and comprehension into this text. Lord, we know this text so well. And yet, Lord, do we really grapple with it? Do we really come to grasp what, indeed, you have commanded us to do? Give us wisdom and discernment and help us as a church to take our place in laboring to fulfill this great commission that you've given to us. Lord, we do pray for the advancement of your kingdom upon this earth. We do pray for the advancement of the glory of your name in every nation. And we pray for you to add many, many men and women and boys and girls to your kingdom through the work of the gospel. Father, we do pray for you to send out laborers into your harvest field because you are the Lord of the harvest. And Lord, here in the States, help us to be faithful, to be good fishers of men wherever we are and wherever you've planted us, that we would spread the net of the gospel and we would catch souls for your glory and for your honor. We long to see lives changed and transformed. We pray that you'll do this through the power of your gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout this entire series, we've been acknowledging that God wants us all who are his children to be kingdom thinkers. The very fact that in the Lord's model prayer, we're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," tells us that our Lord desires us to be mindful of what his kingdom is doing in the world. And we've considered then for about 3 months now how the kingdom of God advances. And we've seen that central to the advancement of the kingdom is the centrality of the local church. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he's given to us the keys of the kingdom. And those keys being the preaching of the gospel, the exercise of loving restorative church discipline, the administration of the gospel ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. And these things we use, by God's grace, to pierce the world, but to keep the world from piercing us. Our job is to see the kingdom advance, but not to see the world contaminate the local church. But we've realized, as we studied this, that we're not just to be mindful of our own local church. Our concern for the saints doesn't stop at the borders of our membership of Berean Baptist Church. God desires for us to be concerned for other local churches as well. We're not an island unto ourselves. 2 weeks ago, we became members of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, and I'm so excited about that connection because we have brothers in Christ now who hold us lovingly accountable, that we hold lovingly accountable, but that we also encourage and strengthen and pray for one another. It's so good to be a part of something larger, what God is doing. And certainly, our connection to other local churches doesn't stop with our own denomination. We are brothers and sisters with all who hold to the truth of the gospel, whatever denomination they may be in. As long as they truly hold to the gospel and the fundamentals of the faith, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we thank God for that. But nevertheless, our concern doesn't just stop there either with our other sister local churches. Our concern should be for those who are lost and dying all about us. And so we pierce this world by God's grace to the labors of evangelism, which is the responsibility of all the children of God to share the gospel wherever we are. Just as it says in Jeremiah 31, each man shares with his neighbor. Know the Lord. Right? That should be our labor. Ladies, if you're in Christ, it is your job, your task to spread the gospel where you are. In the grocery store, in the workplace, in men, wherever we are, wherever God providentially takes us, to take that gospel and spread it to other men. But we're not just to be concerned for seeing the gospel spread in our own state or our own country, but to see it spread throughout all the world. Jesus said, "Go into all the earth, make disciples of every nation." And so our task is to be concerned about world missions and the advancement of God's kingdom. And so we've begun studying the subject of the issue of missions. And I said before you last week that there are three basic headings I want to get before you for the Great Commission. The first we looked at last week. The next two we want to look at this morning. When we look at these Christ's Great Commission here in Matthew 28, we see, first of all, the premise of the Great Commission. Secondly, the precepts of the Great Commission. And finally, the promise of the Great Commission. The premise is this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus says, I am the King of all kings. I'm the Lord of all lords. Go, therefore, because I have been given the inheritance of the nations, as was promised in Psalm chapter 2. The Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give you the nations as your inheritance. And we can rest assured that Jesus said, I'll take it. Right? And through the cross, he has gained a crown. And the Father has given to him all authority in heaven and on earth. As Paul says, the language he uses in Ephesians, that God has made Christ head over all things and given him to the church. He's the head of the state. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the universe. He's the head of everything. And because everything is his inheritance, this is his territory. This is his ground that belongs to the king. And therefore, we're to subdue the nations, not with a sword, but rather with a gospel of peace, to bring disciples who bow the knee to Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's the premise of the Great Commission. It's the foundation upon which it is built. But this morning, we want to go on to see both the precepts of the Great Commission and then finally the promise of the Great Commission. So this morning, the precepts of the Great Commission. Do you realize there are three specific precepts, three specific commands given in the Great Commission? The first one is the central one, and the second and third are subordinate to it. What is it? Make disciples. Secondly, baptize disciples. Third, teach disciples. That's the Great Commission. Those are the precepts Christ has given us. The central thing is make disciples. That is the central action that we are to be engaged in. Secondly, baptize them. And third, teach them. But before we get to each of those precepts in turn, I want to set before you this reality. Where do these disciples come from? And how do we find them? And how do we reach out to them? Notice what he says in verse 19, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, certainly it's true that the go is not the emphasis that's here. It's not the primary focus of the Great Commission. But without the going, there can be no making disciples. Right? Without the going. So often, it's easy for us to think, well, maybe here we are, we have the gospel, we're gathering together as a church. I hope the world knows that we're here, and if they are looking for the gospel, let them come find us. It's easy to have that mindset, isn't it? That wasn't the mindset that Christ gave to his apostles. That's not the mindset that we are to have. And you know, that's not restricted just to people who are reformed in their doctrine. It's true of all of us. It's easy to stay within the sound of chapel bells, isn't it? There's a sense in which it's much easier to preach the gospel to people who are already the friends of the gospel than it is to go out to people who are ravenous wolves and to tell them who are the enemies of the gospel, you must repent of your sins and be saved. I'd rather tell you that, because out there it's harder, because wolves don't do well with sheep. They just don't do that. Sheep don't have a very good survival rating when they go among wolves. It's hard to take the gospel in places. It's hard to go when you have to explain every bit of your language because they're not familiar with the lingo. You know, they don't know what repent means. They don't know what believe means. They don't understand. And you've got to explain all of that to them. It's hard work. And very often you receive hostility in response or indifference. It's just not pleasant, is it? But the job is not wait around and hope maybe they'll come to us. We are to go to them. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 is parallel to Matthew 28. It's Mark's version of the Great Commission that he gives us. And in verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go out to them, right? Take the gospel to them. Don't wait for them to come to you. Go to them and take the gospel to them. In Luke 14, we have a very vivid parable of our Lord in which he illustrates this vividly. Luke 14 and verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Now, what is Christ teaching us? He sent out his servants to tell them there's going to be a wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're invited. And so he sends them to the great of the world, sends them to the rich of the world, and they don't think that it's that important. Oh, I've got other things going on. I have other things to do. And so the servants come back and say, we sent out the invitation like you told us to, and none of them wanted to come. He says, all right, then go to the poor. Go to the oppressed. Go to the afflicted. Go to the lame. Go to the blind. Go to those things despised by the world. And so they go out. And the picture here is of God's servants taking the gospel to those who are lost. The poor have been ordained to be rich in faith, right? Take them to them. Take it to the people who are despised and rejected. That's where you'll find the greatest receptivity. Go to them. Doesn't mean you don't preach the gospel to the rich, but it means certainly the poor are rich in faith. Verse 22, the servant said, Master, has done as you command, and still there's room. And that's what he says, verse 23. Then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Where does Jesus tell us to go? The highways, the hedges. Is this the idea of passively sitting around waiting for them to come find us? Or is it go seek after them? I always love the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was seeking after Christ. He's a wee little man. Climbed up in a sycamore tree. He looked to find Christ. He was wanting to see who Christ was. He never had met him, apparently. He wanted to see who he was. Don't you love what Jesus says? He looks up at him and calls him by name. Zacchaeus, you come down. Congratulations, you're going to feed me dinner. I'm going to eat at your house, right? He invites him to his house. He goes in. Zacchaeus finds the way. He finds salvation. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? He says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking after Christ. He didn't know Christ was seeking after him. Brethren, if our master goes out seeking after the lost, how should you and I be? We must go out and seek them. We must take the gospel to them. That's what Jesus tells us. So, let's not minimize the going part of Matthew 28. Without the going, there cannot be any disciples made. We have to go and make disciples. But this question here, what are we supposed to make? Does he say go out and make decisions for Jesus? No. Does he say make professions of faith? No. He doesn't say any of those things. Sometimes, and I want to speak charitably, but sometimes I come away from missions conferences thinking to myself that the chief end of man must be to get decisions up for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? It's like everything is all about getting conversions, but it stops short there. That's as far as it goes. And the thing I want to show you is that the Great Commission, yes, is all about evangelism, but it doesn't stop there. It goes beyond evangelism. It wants to take people and make them into disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is a student. He's a learner. He's someone who sits at the feet of his teacher. He listens to his words and he follows his example. He walks in his footsteps. Make disciples. Make people who follow after me. Not just to pray a prayer, not who just sign a card, not who just get baptized, but people who follow me in obedience to what I've commanded. People who walk in me and persevere to the end. The goal of evangelism is not simply conversions. We want conversions, yes, but we want fruit that remains. We want holiness. We want a life of maturity, of following hard after Jesus Christ. Make disciples. Well, first of all, who's to make the disciples? We are. Who's he to command to make disciples? You. You go and make disciples. Now, I know what you're probably thinking. I can't make a disciple out of anybody. You know, the famous story of the drunkard who came staggering up to, I can't remember if it was Moody or Spurgeon, and he says, brother, 10 years ago you converted me. And he said, yeah, you look like somebody I converted. Right? We can't make people regenerate. We cannot save anyone. We understand that. Nevertheless, the commandment is given to us to make disciples. Because it is through the gospel we preach that men are converted to Christ. And that is the means God has chosen to use. And so, for example, we won't turn there, but if you want to reference it and put it in your notes to look at it later, Acts 11, verses 13 to 15, Peter is recounting the conversion of Cornelius. And God said to Cornelius, he said, send for Peter. He will tell you words by which you will be saved. He will tell you words by which you will be saved, he said. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22, again, let me just reference it for time. Paul is there speaking of his Christian liberty. He says, I know all things are lawful for me. He says, I know I'm at perfect liberty in Christ. But, he goes on to say, if my practice of any liberty in my life would prove to be a stumbling block to keep a lost person from embracing Jesus Christ, I will set aside the practice of my liberty that they may not be a stumbling block to them. To a Jew, I'll become like a Jew. To a Greek, I'll become like a Greek. I will sacrifice whatever it takes that nothing will be an impediment to them coming to Jesus Christ. Then he says at the end that by all means I may save some. It's literally his words. Does Paul mean that literally he is able to save someone? No. But he means God uses his labors in the gospel to bring men to Christ. My point is this, brethren. People will not believe in Christ unless they hear of Christ. And they've got to hear of Christ through you. You realize that there are people in your life, you're the only gospel, the only true gospel they're ever going to encounter. Oh, they may know plenty of people who've got all decisionism and in a really erroneous view of the gospel. How many people are really going to run into you who really have heard the gospel in its truth? I find that there's a great deal of misconception when you talk to people about the gospel. People don't understand. Our culture doesn't understand what the gospel is. We've got to explain it to them. And you may be the only influence in some people's lives that will ever show them the gospel of Christ. We must labor in this manner. But we're to make disciples. How? By the proclamation of the gospel, right? And where do we get these followers from? Where do they come out of? They come out of all nations. All nations. You know, if you and I had lived under the old covenant, the people of God may have come and cut us off with a sword. That may have been what we experienced. In Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20, David there rejoices that God had revealed his word to Israel, and he says, you've not revealed it to any other nation, just to us. You haven't blessed any other nation under heaven the way you've blessed us. And you look in the Old Testament. Here and there you'll find a Gentile who finds Christ. You'll find here a Rahab, a Moab. You'll find you'll find a name in the Syrian. But that's the exception and not the rule, isn't it? But under the new covenant, it's different. It's different. Now it's to all nations. There's not a single continent under heaven that you're to withhold the gospel from. You're to go to every tribe. Doesn't matter what your skin color is. Doesn't matter if you're red, brown, yellow, white, purple, whatever skin color they are, right? Whatever language they speak, whatever continent they live upon, you are to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. They are all invited to the King's Supper. You're to invite every last one of them with the open invitation of the gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples out of every single nation. Brethren, someday when we stand before God, you know it's not going to be a whole bunch of white people standing in front of the throne. It's going to be every skin color, and we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And all those ethnic differences matter nothing before God. We're to take the gospel to every one of them. Well, what happens then? What happens as we labor to share the gospel and men and women, boys and girls are brought to faith in Christ? What do we do next? It brings us to the second precept. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. What do you do when you baptize someone? Well, you put them in water. You dip them in water for what reason? To show their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is a symbol. It's a symbol that we share union with Christ by grace. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's a symbol of salvation. It's a symbol that says, by Christ's blood, my sins have been washed away. And by his resurrection, I am walking in newness of life. There is a sense in which when we are baptized, we're making a pledge. We're saying, you can expect me to walk in newness of life because I have identity. I am united to the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. And you can expect me not to walk perfectly, but to walk in newness of life, to walk worthy of the name by which we are called. It's a sign that I'm his disciple. I am now his follower. And who does Jesus tell us to baptize? Make disciples, baptizing them, right? He tells us to baptize disciples. And I'm convinced that we are to baptize disciples alone. It's believers' baptism that is taught here. When you look through the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the New Testament, what pattern do you find there? You find over and over and over again that the apostles made disciples and they baptized them. marking them out as followers of Jesus Christ. But into whose name are they to be baptized? And notice what Jesus says here. He says, baptizing them in the name. Is that singular or plural? It's singular. The name, the singular name of, and then he mentions three persons, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, three persons. All of them, very God of very God. But nevertheless, each only one name. I am baptized into one name, the name of God. And it's fitting that we should be baptized in the name of the triune God, because it's the triune God who saves us. Each person of the Godhead has a part in our salvation, doesn't he? God the Father appointed our salvation. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son and to be adopted as sons, right? But then Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation upon the cross. And God the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to our hearts, doesn't He? And so it's fitting that we should be baptized into the name of the triune God who has saved us. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. But also, there's something else here. As I told you before, baptism is a sign of our union with Christ. And what is happening when we are baptized is we're saying we are identified with the triune God of the Bible to the exclusion of all other gods. You know, when I got married and took my vows on that wedding, on my wedding day, I entered into a covenant with Angela. And there's a sense in which I forsook every other woman on the face of the earth in favor of her. That's a joyous thing, isn't it? Isn't that great that I'm united to her? When someone is baptized into the name of the triune God, they're saying, I can be identified with that God and I'm rejecting every other false god there is. Muslims understand this. When someone is converted to Christ, who was formerly a Muslim, and they are baptized, what happens from their family? Their family rejects them. Their family basically says they are no longer a part of us at all. Because they know that when they're baptized, what they're saying is, Allah is a false God and He's not my God anymore. My God is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of our union with the God of the Bible. So we're marked out in the waters of baptism as those who are the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, those who can be expected to follow Jesus Christ. When people join our church, I love to say to them, I say, we don't expect you to be perfect if you come to this church. And we really, really, really hope that you don't expect us to be perfect either, because we're not. But we do expect you to walk worthy of the name by which you're called. And we expect you to expect us to do the same. Because we truly do need to walk worthy of the name by which we're called. We've been marked out as His disciple. And there's an accountability attached to that. Well, there's a third thing. Not only do you make disciples, not only do you baptize disciples, you teach them. You teach them. Look at verse 20. Teaching them. Teaching them to do what? To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you see how that last command is connected to everything that's gone before? I am the King of all kings. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Make students of me. Make followers of me. Mark them out in baptism and teach them to do everything I've commanded. It doesn't do any good to say Jesus is your Lord if you're not going to walk in obedience to Him, does it? You see, there is a reality that when someone comes to faith in Christ, they bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ over them. They walk in obedience, not perfectly, but perseveringly to His commands. And we are to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded them. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. And they might follow me. They follow me if they decide to receive Jesus as their Lord as well as their Savior. No. They follow me. And a stranger's voice they simply will not follow because they do not know the voice of strangers. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not a convert of His either. You don't know Him if you're not a follower of His. Jesus makes followers out of idolaters, right? And that's exactly what happens here. And so it's consistent. If someone has been marked out as a disciple of Christ, then teach them to obey the Christ they claim to serve, right? The one that they claim to know. Again, notice that the Great Commission is not exclusively about evangelism. It begins there, to be sure. But it doesn't end there. Christ was concerned that His apostles take God's people who have been converted and bring them on to greater spiritual maturity, that they would be able to present them complete in Christ Jesus on that great day. He was concerned not only with their justification, But then once they're justified with their sanctification, with them growing in grace, with them growing in holiness. And let me just throw a seed out here. I'm going to, God willing, develop this, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. But do you realize the Great Commission included the idea of planting churches? Because how else were you supposed to teach others to obey all things God, Christ has commanded us? By planting churches. Sound biblical churches where the Word of God was being proclaimed and taught so that God's people learned from the whole counsel of God how they were to follow Christ. Church planting. We're going to look, God willing, next week at a survey, just kind of survey and find some principles from the book of Acts to say, how did the apostles obey the Great Commission? You'll find Paul's heart was to go in, share the gospel, and when people were sprung up as converts, he organized them into churches and then raised up indigenous leadership among them, elders, to rule and govern in each single church. But we want to see that church planting was included as the goal of helping bring men to maturity. Well, I think it should be obvious then. What are the precepts of the Great Commission? Make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. Come finally to the promise of the Great Commission. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Scary thing, isn't it? Scary thing. Not many volunteers want to volunteer for that, right? Because it's hard. We are going out into the lion's den. We're going out to take the light of the gospel to people who love staying in darkness and don't want their darkness exposed by the light of the gospel. I'm realizing more and more the older I get, this world is exceedingly hostile to Christ's gospel. And they, in order to drown out the hearing of the gospel, will persecute the messenger. They'll take the messenger boy, kill him, muzzle him, do whatever they can. Why else is our government wrestling with the issue of hate speech? Why? Because they don't want sin called sin, right? Well, brethren, what are we supposed to do if it's ruled against hate speech? We're to obey God and not men, right? You're going to get to start that prison ministry I've always wanted to start, right? From within, right? No, seriously, this world is hostile to the gospel. It's a frightening thing. It's scary. What will that mean for us in days to come? Well, Jesus, I believe for this very reason, gives us this great comfort. Here's the promise of the Great Commission, verse 20. He says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter what happens, you'll not go out alone. I'll be with you all the time. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be frightened. Paul experienced a little bit of this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, actually, I suspect he experienced a lot of it, but one specific place where he mentions it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Could you imagine? You're being tried for the gospel. You're being persecuted. And those who have been your fellow workers, those who have been your fellow soldiers in the gospel, suddenly abandon you in your hour of greatest need. What grace it is for Paul to say, let it not be charged against them. Can you imagine? You're about to be persecuted, and they say, well, let's just let you bear it alone. And they all abandon you. But notice what he goes on to say, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. My friends abandoned me. The Lord didn't. My greatest and dearest friend, he stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He says, even when all others abandoned me, Christ stood with me. Is that not the promise he's making in the Great Commission? That I will be with you even unto the end of the age. But notice, also in the Great Commission, it isn't necessarily a promise to us as individuals. It's a promise to us collectively. It's you, plural. I will be with you all, plural. For how long? Till the end of the age. Till Jesus comes back. That means every succeeding generation of churches can truly say Christ is with us. He has promised never to abandon us. Which millisecond was Jesus not with his church for the last 2,000 years? There never was a time. I like what Ian Murray says about revival. He says revival is simply more of what we already have. It's more of the Holy Spirit. It's greater measures of understanding the Word of God than we've had before. But we already have the basic elements. It's just more of what we already have. And I think that's a good way of looking at it. But nevertheless, we do have the promise. Christ has promised he will not abandon us. Though we are as sheep among wolves, he'll not abandon us. He'll be with us. He'll strengthen us. He'll carry us through. That's a good encouragement to me. How about you? To realize he will not abandon us. Well, let me make some applications and then we'll move on to the Lord's table this morning. If nothing else this morning, I hope your vision of what the Great Commission entails has been broadened. It's not narrow. Did you recognize that there's a lot entailed, that he's just given us an awful lot of work here to do? That there's a very large, this is a huge mandate to fulfill, but a glorious one as well. This is how God's kingdom advances upon the earth. But let me ask you, are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? I don't mean that you say that you know Christ. I don't mean if you fooled your pastor into believing that you know Christ, or you fooled your parents. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of his? Too often in our nation, the gospel is presented as if somehow you could receive Jesus as your Savior through praying a prayer, and later you can receive him as your Lord and become a disciple, as if somehow there's a disconnect between becoming a convert of Christ and becoming a disciple of Christ. No such disparity exists. If you are truly a convert of Christ, if you're really one of his people, you're a follower of him. If you're not a follower of him, you're not one of his people. Because Jesus makes followers, disciples of Christ. Doesn't mean he makes you perfect or any measure perfect. But there is that persevering following after Christ in obedience to his command. We read it last week in our public scripture reading. Listen to what John says. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him." If we prayed a prayer, no. If we joined a church, if we were baptized, none of those things. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Someone who says, "I know Jesus," but doesn't follow him by obeying his commandments, John says he's a liar. What's he lying about? He's lying when he says he knows Jesus, right? He's saying, here's the evidence. I want to be very, very clear. Works do not save you. Your own works don't save you. The works of Christ save you, but not your own works. But if you're truly born again, your works are the evidence that you're saved. And if there are no good works proceeding from the life, there is no salvation. Because works, faith without works is dead, as James says, right? Well, if you're truly born again, you're a follower of Christ. To put it another way, perhaps you've heard it put this way. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And the issue is, there is a trial, such a trial is coming. And that trial is not by mere men. You won't stand at the judgment seat of men. You will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Have you ever noticed all throughout Scripture, constantly we're told we're saved by grace alone, but we're told we're going to be judged by our works? Why? Because works are the evidence that we've truly received grace. Brethren, let me ask you, what will Christ say on that day to you? Will he say, "Come, enter into the joy of your Lord"? Or will he say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness"? You need to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. The good news is, Jesus Christ has saved false brethren before, and he can do it again. He can do it. There are those who could stand up and testify in our own local church of a time when they said, had a name that they followed Christ, but didn't really. And yet God delivered them, and delivered them from the bondage of mere profession into the glorious liberty of the true sons of God. He is able to do that. He's able to save you to the uttermost. Repent of your sins. Repent of your righteousness. Flee to Christ and trust him alone for salvation. And then by grace, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the language of Scripture. And this is my exhortation to all of you. Finally, to those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm confident based on what I see in your lives, that's the majority of you. I encourage you. Let me ask you a question. Is Berean Baptist Church evangelistic? And the answer to that question isn't, well, how many ministries do we have? How many programs do we have? You are Berean Baptist Church. Are you evangelistic? You have your answer when you answer that question. You know, I find it's not the lack of opportunity that's the issue. Sometimes it's lack of the eyes to see. Sometimes it's just a lack of the willingness to do something about it, isn't it? It's not like there's a shortage of lost people around us, right? What did Jesus say? The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The problem is the laborers. Isn't laboring in evangelism a part of what it means to observe what Christ has commanded us to do? Because he's commanded us to labor in evangelism. Do you love your king enough to do that? To labor in evangelism? To say, "God, give me eyes to see this week the opportunities that are all around me to share the gospel. Give me boldness. Give me wisdom of speech to know how to speak, how to let my speech be seasoned with salt, as it were, that I may know how to answer each one." Rather, we need to labor in the gospel. We need to labor in sharing the gospel with those who are lost. Let's not just be hearers of the word by grace. Let's be doers of it as well. Well, let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that of all of our sins of omission, our lack of evangelism is probably one of the greatest. I ask your forgiveness for this in my life. And Lord, I know I speak for my brothers and sisters when we plead your mercies upon us. And Jesus died for our sins of omission, our sins of failing to do what you've told us to do, to take the gospel to light to the world. Father, we confess at times we were fearful. It's not a pleasant world to work in. It's a hard place to labor. But Father, help us to realize that your Son is always with us. And we need not be afraid. We need not fear as we labor in the work of evangelism, that indeed Christ is with us. Lord, I pray for our church that we will indeed see many people converted to Christ, made true disciples of yours, baptized in the name of the triune God, and taught to observe all things whatsoever you've commanded us to do. Forgive us for our disobedience. Forgive us for our shortcomings, of which we have many. But Lord, help us to walk perseveringly after Christ and to follow hard after him. And we thank you for the reality that even as we walk, we are under no condemnation, for Christ has shed his blood for us. And we have the glorious hope of those days to come when Christ will come. And we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Watch over us, we pray. And bless us now as we partake of the Lord's table. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.